May I just say what a delight it is to be with you again. Look back over many, many years of relationship and fellowship with Honey Ridge Baptist, and so honored that the elders have given me this opportunity to be with you again. May I just say, I would willingly, and I'll happily put it to a vote, sacrifice my preaching time for us to carry on singing. Other than me, all those in favor. But thank you so much. I'm not sure where those wonderful musicians have gone, but that was just absolutely wonderful. As I've been invited to this Easter series, I have chosen to do as a series Songs of Easter. Songs that Jesus very, very likely would have sung that first Easter, and I'll justify that to you as we go through. I'd like to begin today with a question. Did Jesus sing a song upon the cross? As he hung there suffering for the sins of the whole world, did Jesus sing a song upon the cross? And I'd like to suggest two things. Number one, yes, indeed he did. And number two, I think we know the song that he sung. Now, maybe for us as modern Christians, we think it's a bit strange. How can a suffering person sing a song? Aren't songs for happy people? Aren't songs for good days? Well, in actual fact, 150 psalms, but of those 150 psalms, 42 of them are psalms of lament. And psalms of lament are sung by sufferers, people going through difficulties. So biblically, it's entirely appropriate for a sufferer to sing a song. And we shouldn't be surprised if Jesus sang a song on the cross. One of the seven sayings on the cross, and we had it in one of our readings today from Mark, is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? Probably the most terrible and profound words ever said on the stage of human history. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 22 and verse 1. It's the first line, the opening line of a song. And friends, to our shame, you and I as Christians are very poor at quoting scripture. And I think I've often looked at what Jesus did in crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, on the cross. I've always sort of thought that Jesus was like me, and he knew one or two scriptures, and he thought of this verse, and so he cried out this verse. But of course, the Jews are not like that. The Jews didn't just memorize portions of scripture. They memorized whole passages, and they knew their psalms. They sang their psalms. They didn't need songbooks or psalm books. And Jesus is the perfect Jew, and so there's no doubt whatsoever that Jesus knew the full song, Psalm 22. He wouldn't just pull a verse out. It's the beginning of a song, and I suggest to you, dear friends, that song was sung in its entirety on the cross. I believe Jesus sang Psalm 22 on the cross. As we go through the psalm, and we'll do that today and God willing on Friday, the song is so very personal. It's always, this is what's happening to me. And when you look at the very last line of the psalm, the three major modern versions have opted not to translate the final line in this way, but many commentators and scholars point out that the last line, or the last little phrase, that he has performed in verse 31 can also be translated, it is finished, or he has done it, or it is done. And does that remind you of another cry of Jesus on the cross? The very last cry. It is finished. I suggest, dear friends, Jesus has been singing to himself and to his Father the song of Psalm 22. And may I add, no less an authority than Charles Spurgeon agrees. Does he agree with me? Do I agree with him? I agree with him. It may have actually been repeated word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so cannot be 100% sure, this is Spurgeon, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends, according to some in the original, with, it is finished. And friends, I'd like to look with you at Psalm 22. I want to just very quickly make this point, just so that you are aware that I'm very aware that this psalm was written at that time very specifically for a person. David writing the psalm. So there was some situation he was going through that fitted Psalm 22. I'm not going to deal with that, but I'm going to deal with what I believe the whole purpose of Psalm 22 is which is to point to our Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. I suggest to you, friends, this morning, this is not so much a song about the cross. This is a song from the cross. Our Jesus, our Savior, sings this song to his Father, the first part. And then he'll sing this song to us as he hangs in agony. Last night, the song was a song of anticipation. Today, a song of dereliction. And can I just say, friends, before we pray, that you know the Father is so gracious, because what he's done is he's allowed us to eavesdrop into a conversation between his Son and himself. He did that also in John chapter 17, but he's allowed us to enter into the very mind of his Son as his Son spoke to him upon the cross. And again, quoting Spurgeon, "Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there is holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm." So let's ask the Father to help us as we enter into that holy ground. Our Father, we pray that you would send the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be the interpreter and the revealer, the interpreter of this passage and the revealer of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been told by Clinton that the time period I have is about an hour and a half to go through this passage, so it's really not enough time, but we'll do our best. No, don't worry, friends. Don't let me frighten you. We're going to go through the psalm. God willing, half of it today. Sunday, we're going to finish it off. But as we look at the first part of the psalm, so today we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21. So let me read that, and you'll be able to follow it in the same version as me on the screen. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. And remember, this is Jesus speaking to his Father. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. This passage divides very nicely into six parts, and those six parts alternate between suffering and praying. So in these 21 verses, there are six shorter stanzas. And we'll look at them in detail, but let me just quickly run you through. Verses 1 and 2 speaks of suffering. Then verses 3 to 5, they're a prayer. 6 to 8 speaks of suffering. 9, 10, a prayer. 11 to 18, that is suffering. 19 to 21, a prayer. And so you get this alternating suffering, prayer, suffering, prayer, suffering, prayer. And as we go through this passage, friends, you're going to be seeing a lot of questioning in the prayers. There's a sense of perplexity as Jesus utters this prayer to his Father and makes statements of faith. He seems to wonder how these statements of faithful confidence in God on the one side, so he believes in God on the one side, but on the other side he's got these terrible circumstances and God isn't helping him. And you see that as you look how many of the sections begin with the word yet or but. I see this, but. I experience this, but. And there's this perplexity in the mind of the Lord Jesus. The turmoil in the Son of God and his suffering. He can't deny the suffering, but he also cannot deny his trust in God. And we sometimes think that Jesus, as he was on the cross, was sort of an unfeeling stoic, sort of bring it on, I can take it. We see this in the psalm, that's not the case. There is deep pain, there's a shaking of his confidence. There's even a sense of confusion as Jesus hangs upon the cross and looks at the one who was there to save him and didn't save him. And friends, may I just very quickly say how much like us the Son of Man has become. Because sometimes in our struggles, we see on the one side the reality of our struggles and on the other side our trust in God, and we say to the Father, how can this be? I trust you, but I'm suffering. I'm suffering, yet I trust you. That's exactly what Jesus was going through. He knows our pain, dear friends, but he knows of his trust. I'm going to give you a series of simple summary statements, and I'm hoping that they have come up on the screen. And this is how the passage breaks down. This is how we're going to walk our way through it. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist's cry and the heaven's silence. That's the pain, that's the suffering. Verses 3 to 5, Jehovah's past history with his people. Then 6 to 8, again the prayer, the suffering, the psalmist's state and the people's scorn. And then the prayer, Jehovah's previous care of the psalmist. And then 11 to 18, the psalmist's pain and the enemy's triumph. And 19 to 21, Jehovah's certain salvation of the psalmist. So we're going to do this in about 22 minutes, all right? So you're really going to have to think quickly because I'm going to talk quickly. I want to make a couple of comments as we begin this passage. Number one, as you go through, the suffering of the psalmist actually decreases. The suffering of the psalmist actually decreases. Now, you see, that might surprise us a little bit because if you have your Bibles open, which would be great, if you have your Bibles open, verses 11 to 19 is all about the physical suffering on the cross, poured out like water, my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, etc., etc. So it's the dislocation of the bones, the piercing of his hands, all of that physical suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross. But I'm saying to you, that's the least of his suffering. Now, I don't know how many of you saw the Passion of the Christ. I didn't, for two reasons. Number one, I don't like that sort of gratuitous violence. Number two, I think it's wrong. Because what the Passion of the Christ does is it highlights graphically the physical suffering of Jesus, but I say this with all due respect to our Lord. That was the least of his suffering. In actual fact, the greatest suffering is right at the beginning where he's abandoned by his Father. When his Father left him alone, that was his most intense agony. And that's in the section there, verses 1 and 2. And the second most difficult trial of the Lord Jesus, again, is not the physical suffering, but it's the third section, when the people are mocking him and mocking his Father. And then his least suffering, so graphically illustrated in those last few verses, his least suffering is his physical suffering. One other comment. As there's a lessening of the suffering, there's also a progression in the prayers. And I hope you do see this as we go through. You see, the first prayer that the Savior prays, that'll be verses 3 to 5 there, it's the second section, that first prayer, the psalmist Jesus speaks about the relationship of Jehovah to his people in general. He doesn't even talk about him in relationship to himself. But in the second prayer, verses 9 to 10, he speaks of Jehovah's faithfulness to himself in the past. So you see, in the prayers, he's getting closer to himself. And then finally, verses 19 and 21 is very much him and Jehovah as the psalmist prays and has the assurance of Jehovah's deliverance in the presence. So I hope you see those two things. I know I moved through quickly, but as we go through, there's a lessening of the suffering. It starts agonizingly painfully, and then it ends with the physical suffering on the cross. But there's this progression of prayer. I remember you are faithful to your people, and in the past you've been faithful to me, and I know you're faithful to me today. And so let's use the rest of our time, dear friends, and unpack section by section, quickly, verse by verse, as much as we can, these six sections. Verses 1 and 2 then, the psalmist's cry, verses 1 and 2. Surely of all the cries ever cried by a human being, ever heard by human ears, this is the most terrible cry. When God cries to God because God has abandoned God, there can be no more awful cry. When God cries to God because God has abandoned God, there can be no more awful cry. Think of the word why. What reason could there be that God should abandon God? What circumstance demands that the omnipotent, loving Father should close his ears to the cry of his ever-beloved Son? Why have you? You have, Father, you have. This is real. And why have you, my Father? The Son loves to obey and delight the Father. The Father continually smiles upon the Son. Earthly hills heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then why? Why are you not listening? Why have you forsaken me? Imagine Jesus, "You've abandoned me, Father." Greedy Judas, I can understand. Boastful Peter, I get it. The fickle crowd, I don't expect any more. But why have you abandoned, forsaken me? And then that word forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the right word, forsaken. And I don't know exactly, friends, what that means. When I was younger, as a young pastor, I knew everything. And the older I grow as a pastor, the less I know. With a certain humility, because what does it mean for God to forsake God? What does it mean for God to abandon God? Can the fabric of the Trinity be torn? Well, it would seem not. But in some way, in some real way, friends, in some mysterious way, God has abandoned God. Why have you forsaken me? Remember who I am, Father. I am the Son of your love. I am your delight. I have been your delight since before time, your daily delight. You always smiled upon me. Why have you forsaken me? Well, you notice that Jesus still, as he cries out, he still says, "My God, my God." He knows that his God, his Father, is his God. There's that little glimmer of faith, but he doesn't understand. Why have you forsaken me? His agony is so great. Verse 2 says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Obviously, the cross did not last day and after day after day after day, but in a poetic way and possibly in a mysterious way in terms of the eternal suffering of Jesus, it's like ongoing, on and on and on, and I'm crying out to you day and night, and you do not hear me. And Jesus cries to the Father out of a sense of abandonment, and the Father doesn't hear him, and the Father doesn't help him. And then the second section, verses 3 to 5, remember we alternate between a cry of pain and a prayer. And here's the prayer in verses 3 to 5. Jehovah's past history with his people. He's been faithful to his people in the past. "Yet you are holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Now listen to this, friends. "In you our fathers trusted." They trusted, and you delivered them. "To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Now you contrast that with what's just been said. "I've been crying out to you day and night, and you haven't heard me." They cried out to you and you heard them. "I'm longing for you to save me and to help me, and you're not." But they cried out and they trusted you and you didn't disappoint them. "What's going on?" Jesus says. "I can't understand this." You respond to the cry of your people. You've done that in the ages past. Why are you not responding to me? And then we move on to the third stanza, verses 6 to 8. The psalmist's state and the people's scorn. And it's very interesting what he says right at the beginning. "But I am a worm and not a man." Notice the "but" there. Again, there's this, "I don't get this, Father. This is true of you, but this is where I am at the moment. I don't get it. But, I am a worm and not a man." What's the connection? Maybe it's something like this, friends. Because remember, we've just been talking about verses 3 to 5. God's people in the past, they cried out to him and he delivered them. They trusted him and he helped them, but he's not helping Jesus. So maybe Jesus is saying, you know, they were the chosen people of God, and they can cry out for deliverance. But what am I? I'm a worm. Now Jesus is the one who chooses it, friends. He chooses that title. I am a worm and not a man. How can a worm cry to God? Why should God care for a worm? Do we see the humiliation of the Son of God? How deeply down, the incredible depths of his humiliation. A worm, a soil-dwelling worm, a weak, boneless worm, a helpless, squashable worm. I am a worm and not a man. Such was the degradation, dear friends, of the Son of God for us. A reproach of men and despised by the people. And then he's mocked by the people, verses 7 and 8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. If abandonment by his father is his greatest trial, this is his second greatest trial, the mockery of his father. Matthew chapter 27, verses 42 and 43. These are the words that Matthew wrote. Listen how similar they are. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's exactly the same as what you have here in verse 22. And friends, there's an amazingly deep irony here. Please don't miss it. The Psalms are so rich in deep theological insight. You see, they were saying in verse 8, basically, if God delights in the psalmist, God will rescue him. Here's the irony. It is because the Father did delight in the Son that he did not rescue him. Do you get the irony of that? They're saying, oh, well, you know, God really was his God and he delighted in him, he'd rescue him. No, the real answer is actually he delights in him so much that he won't rescue him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father's abandonment of the Son was not because he did not delight, but because he did delight in his Son and what he was doing. I won't dwell on this long, dear friends, but have you ever wondered how many hearts were broken at the cross? Have you ever wondered how many hearts were broken at the cross? We got Mary, or we can accept that. Maybe the disciples. Jesus himself. Was there a heart that we often don't consider? Have you ever wondered how the Father felt as the song, excuse me, have you ever wondered how the Father felt as the Son sang this terrible song to his Father? Have you ever wondered how difficult it was for the Father not to reach out his hand and to save his Son? Have you ever wondered how difficult it was for the Father to hear the cries of his Son and not listen to them and not respond? And I cannot refrain from wondering, friends, listen please, as the Father sat as judge and executioner, and as the Father poured out his anger and wrath and judgment upon his Son, the Son of his delight, did the Father say for the third time, though unrecorded, as he poured out his anger on the Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you get the force of that? Yes, no? Anybody else other than me awake? Do you get the force of that, friends? Twice he had said it before, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Did he say it possibly in the silence of his halls in heaven with nobody else around as he poured out his anger upon his Son in whom he thoroughly delights? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But the Son hasn't lost his bedrock faith. And so in the next stanza we see again, he's bolstering his faith. He's wondering why the Father is not answering him, but he does know something. So stanza 4, verses 9 and 10, Jehovah's previous care of the psalmist. Yet, notice the yet again, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. Remember his previous prayer was, you've done that to Israel and your people, you saved them and delivered them. Now he says, Father, even with me, you brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. He speaks of the relationship that he'd always enjoyed with the Father. In verse 8, the mockers had questioned the Father's delight. But in verses 9 and 10, the Son reminds himself of the Father's delight. You've always delighted in me, Father. And notice the progression I spoke of earlier. No longer the history of God and his people, it's the history of God and himself, right at the beginning. You are the one who was there at the beginning. You instructed me in faith. You taught me faith when I was sucking milk from my mother. You were the one who received me when I was most helpless. You were always my God. And will you notice verse 10, very important. Again, the words are so important. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Notice that he clings on to faith. He started off by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father is still his God, though he's so confused. And even in verse 10, you have been my God from my mother's womb. Jehovah's previous care of the psalmist. And then the fifth stanza, verses 11 to 18, the psalmist's pain and the enemy's triumph. And remember I said, this is the least of his sufferings, the physical sufferings. But as you read through, it's just remarkable how very clearly this points to the Lord Jesus and to the cross. Verse 10, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help me. To the God who has forsaken him, to the God who has abandoned him, he says, don't be far from me. Don't go away, please. Most have left me, Father. Those who remain cannot help. Disciples have fled. The crowd has turned. The women stand helpless. And this time of my extreme need, be not far from me. If you don't help me, there's no help. And then he explains his experiences on the cross. Verse 12, he's surrounded by enemies. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was a place, a lush place, where they would fatten up the bulls. Big, strong bulls. Fierce, ravening lions. And then he speaks about his own pain. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And that's so much, friends, a clear description of what happened on the cross and a person dying, being crucified. All of these things would have been the experience of somebody who was crucified. And please notice at the end of verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. That's very important. Who is responsible ultimately for the death of Jesus? Jesus doesn't say that the lions and the bulls and the enemies laid him in the dust of death. He says, you laid me in the dust of death. It was the Father who determined that Jesus would die. And Jesus acknowledges that. You've laid me in the dust of death. And then back to his pain in verse 17 or 16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's crucifixion. I can count all my bones as he's stretched out. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's the crucifixion. That's Jesus. And then the final section, friends, and just stay with me for a few more minutes, please. We close with this. Verses 19 to 21. Jehovah's certain salvation of the psalmist. And notice how it's all been moving forward. It's been moving forward. And now, this is the final prayer. But notice how it goes. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. That's very similar to verse 11. Be not far from me. And it's completely the opposite of verse 1. Been amazing change that's happened here. Verse 1, my God, why have you abandoned me? But then verse 19, be not far off, hasten to my assistance. Very important as well, this is the first time Jesus actually says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O Lord. You know that in the Old Testament, when you have L-O-R-D, Lord, capitalized, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. That's the first time in the whole psalm that that name of God has been used. Now, that is significant, friends. My God, that's a very general term, my God. But you see, Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. Jehovah is the God of faithfulness to his people, Israel. And this is the first time that Jesus on the cross uses that name for his Father, because he knows his Father will be faithful to his promises. His Father will be faithful to His covenant. He can depend upon His Father. And so He says, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And then something very wonderful happens in verses 20 and 21. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And what happens in these verses is there's a pivot. There's a swing. And things change. And you've got to look at the words very carefully. Because there's four lines there. And the first three are all requests. And the fourth one is a statement. Request number one, deliver my soul from the sword. Request number two, deliver my soul from the power of the dog. Request number three, save me from the lion's mouth. But the very last line, friends, does not say, save me from the horns or answer me from the horns. It says, you have answered me from the horns of the wild ox. What's happened? What's happened? The Father has finally helped him. Something has changed everything. And the Father helps the Son. The New Living Translation says, it translates the verses this way, verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have heard me. And so verse 21 finishes with a celebration. What we've seen, dear friends, is the suffering of the cross. But the suffering of the cross ends in a note of triumph. Because finally, something has happened, something profound. Something has happened to change the abandoning God into a saving God. The price has been paid, justice has been satisfied, the debt has been settled, sin has been judged. Everything that needs to be done has been done. And the Father steps in to save His Son. And we'll continue to see what happens in the rest of the psalm as the Son sings a different song. This is the song of dereliction. But from this song of dereliction, He's going to sing a song of celebration. God willing, Sunday morning, let's pray. Father, it's not easy to go through a passage like this so quickly, and I have appreciated very much, Lord, the attention of these dear folk. Trust, Lord, that I have made things as clear as possible in the constraints that we have. Father, really, we long for You to reveal Your Son to us more and more from the pages of the Old Testament, to see Him as the central figure of the history that You have written for the human race. Lord Jesus, You went through all of this, and I pray, Lord, that our meditation over this Easter period about the sufferings that You endured and what You went through for us in our place would be richer than ever before. Lord Jesus, thank You that You sang this song. You sang Psalm 113, then You sang Psalm 22, the first part. And Lord Jesus, we so look forward to hearing You sing Psalm 22, the second part, on Sunday. So thank You. And Father, we bless You for Your Son. We praise You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You, dear people.